So this morning, it's going to be a little different. We're not going to have time for the table discussions like we usually do, and we weren't planning for that anyway. What we're going to do this morning is that we have a list of questions, and I believe about 15, 16 questions that were submitted in the box. Some of you guys submitted those questions, and then there's also just been conversations that people have had with me or asking questions on the side about, hey, what do you think about this? Or questions that we just know as a church that are good to address. So we're going to do our best this morning to go ahead and address those. This looks like a political debate, doesn't it? Let's hope it doesn't get contentious. It won't. This is going to be good. So I'm thankful to have Pastor Michael, Pastor Billy here with us. And what we're going to do, guys, is we're just going to, just in a casual way, and this is recorded. Sherry's recording it, and all of our Sunday school class has been recorded for you guys to go back and reference things. But it's going to be pretty quick this morning. A lot of verses that we're going to just throw out there and say, check this verse out. We believe this verse supports that view and want you guys to go and do some homework, right? Give you guys a Bible study so you'll have that there. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, God, for a time to be together as a church. Lord, we love your word. We love you, God, and we believe that, God, you're going to guide us this morning. There are some things in the scriptures that sometimes seem fuzzy to us, Lord, things that have been taught inappropriately and wrong. So we just pray that, God, that you would guide us this morning, help us with some clarity on some of these things, Father. Your Holy Spirit would be at work amongst us, and we thank you and we love you, God. Amen. All right, so guys, I'm going to start off with a quote from a book that I highly recommend this book. This is one of the books that I use as a cross-reference sometimes when I'm studying for our Sunday school class, and it's called Truth or Territory. Truth or Territory. It's by a guy named Jim Osman. So yeah, I recommend this book. And I'm going to start off with a quote that kind of just set the table for us as we get into this discussion and these questions. He says, practices such as binding Satan, praying a hedge of thorns, renouncing generational curses, naming and praying against territorial spirits, exorcising demons from Christians, pagans, or inanimate objects, rebuking the devil, pleading the blood of Jesus, have become virtually woven into the fabric of modern notions of spiritual warfare. The legitimacy of these practices is assumed and never questioned. These have become so much a part of the fabric of the prayers and lives of some people and churches that to question their legitimacy in some circles qualifies one as a heretic. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is that we're going to question those things, right? And you guys have questioned those things. You put those questions into the box for us. So we're going to read through those. And we're just going to kind of put up here on the questions, and we'll do our best to answer them. We'll just go back and forth, Pastors Michael, Billy, and myself, just kind of answering some of those questions. But there's something I think is foundational for us, right? That scripture verse right there from 2 Timothy 2:15. It tells us to do our best. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And what we saw from that quote at the beginning was there's a lot of folks that just really aren't doing a very good job at that. They're taking verses and they're wrenching them out of their context, and they're making them say what they really want it to say. Maybe they had an experience, and then they're going to twist a verse and say, yeah, that legitimizes my experience. So we want to be people that rightly handle the word of God, and it's an ongoing process as we're learning and God is teaching us. But here's the first question. We're just going to start right off with that one, right? And the question that we have is, can a believer be demon-possessed? And we have been using this book here for our study, and I'd say in Appendix 2, pages 117 through 120, it's going to answer a lot of those questions, but we're going to do our best here. And I'm going to turn that over to Billy. He had some thoughts on this.
So right away, I mean, when we're answering any of these questions, we should not be going based on experience. We shouldn't be going based on things we've seen or heard online or some, you know, YouTube or some podcast or something like that. We should be really going back to the Word. And so right away, when I see this question, can a believer be demon-possessed? Where's the example in Scripture of a believer being demon-possessed? Do you know of one? I don't. Because I went through, and you know, I heard Judas just now. He's the son of perdition, so I wouldn't count him as a believer. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, a lot of people like to bring them up, but they're a gray area at best. Whether they are believers or not, I don't believe they are. And so what we have to do is we have to look, okay, do we ever see a believer demon-possessed? No, we don't. Can we see them being influenced by demonic forces? Sure, absolutely. We're all tempted by things. Mostly we're tempted by ourselves and our flesh and the issues we deal with. But yeah, we could be tempted outside of ourselves, absolutely. So there's a difference between possession and oppression. And so one thing we know right away, you as a believer are filled with what? The Holy Spirit. Does God share? No, he doesn't. Once he has ownership of you, control of you, he's not going to share. So right away, we're like, wait, this can't happen because why would God allow a demon to come into his temple? All right, I get that from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." If your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, there's no room for a demon. That's not going to happen. God does not share that way. He doesn't do that. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1 talked about being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you're sealed, when I think of something being sealed, it's not going to be opened up and let a bunch of demons in. Is it? No, it's not. So when I look at this question right here, I know there are some false teachers out there. I know this because I Googled this just to see what YouTube would bring up. And the first 10 hits were all like Isaiah Saldivar, a bunch of other people who are like, I'm a Christian and I cast out demons out of myself all the time. I have other people cast out demons out of me. And I'm like, yeah, no. Yeah, no, you don't have biblical backing for that. Now, not only do I disagree with them there, but if you are to listen to those people for long enough, you see how they handle the scriptures. And I would challenge you, if you listen to a video and it sounds promising and it sounds like it's doing the right thing, listen to them for a while, check it out, because odds are they handle the scripture very loosely, very loosely.
Thank you, Billy. And then there are quite a few verses, and there's things that we would share with you guys. If you want on the side, we can make some copies of our notes as well, just so you guys have additional verses. The second question, it says, is it right to pray through each room in your church? And this is something that somebody had asked me before a meeting, binding and sweeping out any demons or demonic activity. And then what about praying to bind Satan and his influences before a meeting? Now, that sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? You say, well, we don't want the devil to be a part of our meetings. We don't want the devil to have anything to do with when we gather. So is it right to pray through each of the room in your church before a meeting, binding and sweeping out demons? I say yes and no. My answer is yes to prayers, right? Praying to God to be glorified. And that's just something that I try to do personally, just as a pastor. Michael's caught me in this room over here before wondering what's going on. I just like to go through different rooms here and I'll pray. I'll pray in the nursery. But I'm not praying to sweep out demons. See, I'm praying for God to be glorified. I'm praying for those who are working in there, that they'd be equipped with knowledge, they'd be equipped with love, that there would be protection, that God would be glorified in our Sunday school classes, all of those kind of things, right? The nurseries, whatever. Our greeters, praying for the greeters, that they would have the love of Christ. So I'm not praying to bind Satan. I'm not, because I'm not focusing on Satan, okay? And I think I can just personally say there was probably a time where my belief system was fuzzy and I just kind of went along with, you know, what we were talking about maybe in the church or listening to other things. And I kind of would like, you know, we'd pray before the worship team, we'd be binding Satan and those kind of things. We don't pray that way anymore. We don't focus on the devil. So I would say yes to prayers. I would say no, there's no need to address demons thinking that you are actually binding them. Now, Pastor Billy had something called cleansing house prayers that he wanted to just maybe visit a little bit about. What is that, Billy?
Very briefly, because I looked it up, because I'm like, there is no way this is like a thing. Like, people do not follow this. You sometimes feel that when you like read some of this stuff, you're like, this is not really a thing, right? Like, people don't really have this. There's an international ministry that literally has cleansing house prayers. It's verbatim this like long, drawn out prayer that you're supposed to pray in each room of your house, and that will just cleanse any demons out of it. Okay? And I'm like, okay, all right, I see that. So where are you going in scripture with that? Like where do you go in scripture to back that up? Because I need to know. All right, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be at verse 19. We're going to be in Matthew a little bit, but Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. This is in the context of Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Thankfully, the church will continue to grow. Amen to that. But verse 19, this is where they go. Verse 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so that's where they go. They go to this passage that if you just read it the first time, you're like, okay, so I'm supposed to bind and loose things. Like that's what it says here. You know, I have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and I can bind and loose things here. And he charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So right away, if you just read that verse, you're like, maybe, right? But no, continue on. Matthew chapter 18. So still saying in Matthew, he's still talking to his disciples. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. Now, this is in the context of Jesus talking to them about people who are committing sins within the church. Okay? This whole section here, 15 through 20, is about that. And it basically it says, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take two or three others with you. That's, you know, right from the Old Testament. And that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Now here's where they go again, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. So this is talking about church discipline. This is not talking about going around and binding Satan or loosening. It's not talking about that. We're talking about a delegated authority that the disciples and the church has been given. What's interesting is a couple weeks ago, Pastor Michael was in John chapter 20. You can turn there if you want. He was in John chapter 20 in kind of an obscure verse if you don't have the context of Matthew in your head. In John chapter 20, verse 23, it says, so once again, Jesus appears to his disciples. He breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to what he says in 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Not that they have the authority to do that, but is a delegated authority through Christ. Okay, this is not something that we do. This is something that Christ can do. Okay, so we can't jump that authority barrier. We're back here. Christ is the authority here. So I don't believe in binding and loosing and all that.
But that's important for us to understand that, because you could say, well, wait, those words are in the Bible, right? And that's as deep as some people go. They're like, those words are in the Bible, so we need to make a doctrine or theology based on those words are in the Bible. Or somebody had an experience. So our answer for this one is, we're not saying don't pray. Definitely pray. But what is so important is understanding the authority that God has, right? So when I pray, I'm not talking to the devil. Right, I'm not really wasting my time anymore talking to the devil about stuff, right? And thinking that I'm actually binding him, because I like in our study we talked about, we're talking about the armor of God, right? So why would Paul tell us to put the armor on if all we had to do was bind the devil, right? If we just had to bind the devil and he wouldn't have anything to do coming against us, that's all we had to do is just pray a prayer, bind the devil, and go on. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, hey, you're going to have an enemy that's opposing you. Put on the armor, faith, the word of God, those things, salvation, peace, the gospel, those things. So it's not just a quick prayer that we bind you, devil, and thinking that he's actually bound. Because if he was bound, why would you need to pray it again, right? And some people are praying it all the time, binding the devil and rebuking the devil all the time. And so we just would say, have such a great faith and confidence in God, his love for the church, asking his blessings on the church, believing the promises that he has as we gather, and resist the devil. That's what we're told to do. We're told to resist the devil, and he will flee. Yes, please.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so I agree with what these guys are saying. One thing, maybe just a couple quick thoughts, and we're going to try to go in a speedy process here. A couple quick thoughts. One is that as Billy already alluded to this, and that is that we all come from different religious backgrounds, right? And so some of the things that you have been hearing, perhaps being challenged over the past few weeks by Glenn, or some of the things that you are being hearing that are challenging your beliefs this morning, just reiterating what Billy already said, and that is that all of us, myself and Glenn, Billy included, all of us need to be open to the idea that the Word of God will change our mind. right? And so that's why we all have our Bibles open here, and that's why we're giving you verse after verse after verse. So I know for many of us, for many of you, you have learned from a particular religious tradition, but we just want to encourage you, always be open. I had a professor at Moody used to say this: every time you open up God's word, be willing to learn something new. So be willing to what you're hearing today. Say, hey, you know, I'm going to go back to the word of God, and I really want to examine that, because I'm always going to be learning new things. And so are you. And the other thing I want to say just real fast in passing is I do know that when you're the way that you have practiced your faith, or the way that you grew up, you hold those things very dear to your heart, right? You're very close to you, and you have been communicated some of these truths by other pastors, by other people. So we are sensitive to that. We know that. But again, that ultimately doesn't matter. What really matters is, what does the Bible teach? What does the Word of God say? So we want to be sensitive that there's a new way of thinking, but because we care, we want to push everyone back to, what does the Word of God say?
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Michael. And I would just close this out by saying 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's why we go to the Bible. That's why we don't go to manuals on spiritual warfare. We go to the Bible. What does the Bible teach? And then we're all growing in our knowledge, right? And so the next one, we'll move through this one pretty quick, though. But where does the Bible say that Satan can't hear our thoughts? But Satan he's a created being, and we've covered that in our class. He's not God's equal, okay? You've seen probably that image maybe online somewhere where it shows Jesus and the devil arm wrestling. You guys ever seen that one? It's kind of ridiculous. But some people think that's what it is. They think that, you know, God and Satan are kind of equal, and whoever, you know, that we're, if we're prayed up and we're all that God's going to win. God is not like the devil. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. Satan cannot. Okay, so that's why we would say, where does the Bible say Satan can't hear our thoughts? He can't hear your thoughts, right? If you're thinking something, he's not figuring out what your thoughts are. But how can he come against us? He can tempt us based on what he knows about our sinful actions and inclinations. Does he have a history of your weaknesses? Is it kind of like the NFL films where they're studying all week their opponent? Right? And they're watching, okay, how does this guy do this? And how does that guy cover that guy? And what is the quarterback's weakness? That's how the devil operates, right? He knows your weaknesses, and he'll try to continue hitting you in those areas that you've cracked open the door to him. But as far as knowing your thoughts and those kind of things, we say, no, he does not do that. So then number four, where is Jesus right now, if it is now but not yet? That's an interesting question. Billy?
I like this question. I don't know who asked this, but I really appreciate it. Because there was a lot of different directions I wanted to go with this, and I wasn't really sure how far to go with it, whether we had 2 hours, 3 hours, or a millennium. I'm not sure. But anyway, so simple answer, right? Simple answer. He is at the right hand of the Father, correct? He ascended on high. He is now at the right hand of the Father, ruling until when? He makes all the kingdoms his footstool, right? So I go to what? Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Currently happening, correct? Absolutely. That's where I go right away. You could go to Daniel 7:13-14. That would also give you some info. But then another one I really like is in Acts 7 when Stephen is being stoned. I don't like it because he's being stoned. He was a faithful martyr. I'm not saying that. But he was a faithful martyr. And in Acts 7, verse 55, it says this. It says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he's at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. And he is going to rule and reign until he gives the kingdom over to the Father, comes back, and, takes control. And so that's the easy answer to that. But he is God, so he is omnipresent, so he can be anywhere he wants. So also he's building his kingdom here on earth. He started that when he came here. He said the kingdom of God is at hand, right? Definitely said that. And so this is interesting because you said now, but not yet. So that's a very interesting theological category. And depending on your eschatological, meaning your end times views, this can be very different. Can it not? I mean, if you're pre-mill, you think a certain way. If you're a-mill or post-mill, then you definitely think that God's kingdom is reigning right now. And so when I look to answer this, I'm going to give the short version. But depending on your eschatological views, that will change exactly what you think he's doing right now. Simple answer.
Right. So room to continue studying that.
And
go ahead,
if
Pastor
you
Michael.
Want to know the right view to the end times, I'm happy to talk to you later. So
there you go.
So you know.
All right. You're going to be getting lots of calls this week. Our notes are just full of stuff in here, and I was noticing one of the things I really want to just hit on this really quickly just so that I feel like it's important. As we went back to the idea of binding and rebuking, and just so that you guys would read through Jude 9, okay? Jude 9 says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So that's so important to understand too, guys, is that trust and confidence in God. And so if I'm praying, I'm asking, Lord, rebuke. Lord, you do what you need to do. You know best. You know what has to happen in these situations. So Jude 9 is something I would encourage you guys to read. So the next question says, and this is another one of those ones we could probably spend the whole class or two on, would be, who are the sons of God spoken in the Council of Job? Are they little gods that God created to send out? And so since this is one of those softball ones, I'll give that to Billy again.
For some reason, my name got stuck next to a lot of these, and I'm like, geez, wow, we can write our doctoral thesis now. Anyway, I obviously take a view on Job that may be different than yours. I want to say that up front, because how you feel about the sons of God, the Elohim, how you feel about Genesis 6 with the Nephilim and all that stuff, this is going to factor in. How you feel about Psalm 82 is also going to factor in here. And so I'm going to give you one version, and if these guys want to combat me, that's fine. I don't mind. So in Job 1:6, that's where we first see the sons of God. So it says, Job 1:6 says this, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." I see these as spiritual beings, angelic beings. That's what I see it as. They're with God. They're in heaven. They're coming to him. Obviously, God's messengers are angels, so I have no problem with that. But when I looked at this, Elohim has a wide semantic range in the Old Testament. It has a very wide range. And sometimes it can refer to mighty men. Sometimes it can refer to kings, princes, governors, authorities. Now, the reason I say that is because we have to be very careful here. Come with me to Psalm 82. You're going to see why in a second. In our Sunday school class for the youth, we're going to be talking about Mormonism for a little bit and how we reach out to those people that knock on our doors. And one of the chapters that we should know really well is Psalm 82. The reason for that is this is where our Mormon people go a little sideways. So in Psalm 82, it says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." So Elohim being used there. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations.'" I see these as earthly rulers. The reason I do that is many reasons, but if you look at verse 6, Jesus actually quotes that in John 10, John 10:34. He quotes that, and he makes the case that these gods were human beings, and he does a little play on words. He claims that if human leaders can be called gods, certainly the Messiah can be called God. Sons of the Most High, created by God for noble life. So when I come to this passage, the way I read it, and I don't know how these guys read it, but for me, I see these as earthly rulers. I do not see these as little gods. I don't believe there are any other little gods running around. There is only one God and his angelic host and beings and the rulers that he sets in authority as human rulers. But that's just me.
Good answer. So yeah, there's lots of speculation about that, lots of different opinions, but I think that's a good answer. So let's move on. How can or how do angels sin? And do angels have free will and a conscience? This is a question that came up at one of our bridge courses that somebody had about how come in heaven then we had this happening then if heaven's supposed to be perfect. And how, so that's kind of how this question comes about also, is how can or how do angels sin? Do angels have free will and a conscience? And Pastor Michael or Billy?
Let me turn there. Okay. So.
Microphone.
Oh, yes. So one of the things I notice is as Billy was getting time to share his ideas about the Nephilim, I noticed that Glenn cut me out real quickly, so I couldn't give any counter argument. Did
no,
you guys
go
notice
ahead.
That?
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm joking. One of the good plans. Stop. It's not nice. One of the things that is true about some of these issues, and we talked about this when we got together, I'll just say this real quickly too, is on some of those issues, if you're at a different place about who the Nephilim are, we want you to know that's okay, right? You know, so I'm at a little different place than Billy is, and I don't know exactly where Glenn is. So that's that. Some of these issues, we could say they're secondary doctrinal issues, right? They're not gospel. And so if we think a little bit differently in the EFCA, we say, hey, that's okay. I'm not going to fight you over these things. I'm not going to fight Bill. He's younger than me anyway. He'd probably win if we were in a fight. So yeah, there's some freedom to think differently on some of these issues. So how can or how do angels sin? Do angels have free will and a conscience? Well, it seems pretty obvious, right? As you think about what we know from the testimony of Scripture. For example, a passage these guys have already turned to a number of times. You think about Jude 6. And I'm just going to read that for us. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but what did? They left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Then he goes on to verse 7 and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, can they sin? I would say absolutely they can. We know from the story before Adam and Eve were even created, right? They had sinned. They had rebelled against God. Lucifer had led them astray because he wanted to rival God. He wanted to be like God. That was his great desire. And so I would say, yes, absolutely, that there has to be some level of free will there. They were able to choose and disobey God's perfect plan. Yep, that's my thought.
I think it's a good question because the hard part, and I think maybe this is why you asked the question, is why would the angels sin? I mean, if they're in the presence of God and they're holy and perfect, like, why would they sin? And I think that's the harder question, and that's the one to wrestle with. Like, obviously, when we look at this, we can see that they left their position, so we get a little bit of, okay, they had a choice of some kind. There was something there. But, like, the harder question is, like, why did they sin? It's the same question we ask about Adam and Eve. Like, you know, why? I mean, you were in perfect presence of God. You're walking in the garden with him. Why? Well, how could it get any better? How could you possibly think it would get any better? So I would say if you're struggling with that question, that's good, because that is a tougher question.
The next question says, when you cast exorcise demons out of a person, what happens to the demons since there are no pigs nearby? So you know what story that this is referencing.
I love this question.
But Pastor Michael, do you have some thoughts about where the demons go if there aren't any pigs?
Well, no pigs available. Microphone. So yeah, the passage to look at would be Matthew 12, 43 and 45. And so what you see there is we know Jesus did cast out demons, right? And that's not the only time he did. And then from that passage of scripture, you know, they're looking for a place to go to dwell. And so, you know, what you learn from that passage of scripture is, yes, you know, Jesus is casting out demons. What happens to them when they're cast out, where they're looking for some place to go? You know, as Billy said, I strongly do not believe that a Christian can be possessed by Satan or by a demon. And so I do not think that that's possible. And he even mentioned some of those names. If you're checking out YouTube or if you're going online, you're going to find a lot of like crazy teaching out there about this. But yes, I would say that that's what happens. They can get cast out. They're looking for other places to go. I would emphasize they're looking for unbelievers who they could live in. Billy?
Well, yeah, that's what I was going to say, because when you look at Matthew 12, 43 to 45, that's what it's saying. Like, you've swept the house up. You've cleaned the house up on your own. You think you're good to go. But if you don't replace that with the Holy Spirit, if you're just clean or neutral, which I don't believe in, but if you're neutral in a sense, like, you are able to be indwelled by a demon. You are. because you don't have the Holy Spirit in you. And I think it's really clear there, especially how that passage ends. So also it would be with this evil generation. So I would point that way.
Right. And then it's good to know that their ultimate destiny, right, where they're going to end up is eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25. So in talking about this, this begs the question, are we supposed to be performing exorcisms? And this is another one of those ones where we could spend probably a lot of time on. And just to have some concise thoughts on this, I just want to read an article from gotquestions.org, which I find to be helpful. In talking about this, it says, it appears that the purpose of Jesus' disciples performing exorcisms was to show Christ's dominion over the demons, Luke 10:17, and to verify that the disciples were acting in his name and by his authority. It was obvious that this act of casting out demons was important to the ministry of the disciples. However, it's unclear what part of casting out demons actually, what part it played in the discipleship process. So interestingly, there seems to be a shift in the latter part of the New Testament, which I thought this is interesting, regarding demonic warfare. The teaching portions of the New Testament, Romans through Jude, refer to demonic activity, yet do not discuss the actions of casting them out, nor are believers exhorted to do so. We are told to put on the armor to stand against them in Ephesians 6. We're told to resist the devil, James 4:7, to be careful of him, 1 Peter 5:8, and not give him room in our lives, Ephesians 4:27. However, we are not told how to cast him or his demons out of others, or that we should even consider doing so. And then just lastly, since the methods of spiritual warfare in the New Testament do not involve casting out demons, it's difficult to determine instructions on how to do such a thing, if necessary at all. It seems that it is through exposing individuals to the truth of the Word of God. That's how we win spiritual warfare. So I thought that was interesting, and that kind of opens up maybe this for you guys to speak into that. As far as us doing exorcisms, those kinds of things, that doesn't seem to be clear that we're supposed to be doing that. Definitely not out of other believers. And you guys may think, well, that's a duh, right? That's a no-brainer. But as Pastor Billy and Michael both have spoken about, you can just go online and you can see this is being done where guys think they're casting demons out of legitimate believers and they're showing things like that. So it gets to be a confusing thing. But as far as exorcisms, I would say if you guys ever find yourself in a situation where you think, am I supposed to perform an exorcism right now? Am I supposed to cast a demon out? Those are questions maybe you've had if you're dealing with somebody or something. I would say that the safest thing to do is to be equipped with the Word of God, to be able to share truth with that person, right? To be able to share truth, because it says you shall know the truth and the truth will what? Truth will set you free. So know the truth of the gospel. Be proclaiming the gospel, praying for that person, and then asking them, you know, because I've been in a situation where that was what was going on, and asking that person. It says in the Bible we're to persuade others. And I was persuading. I wasn't casting a demon out of a person. I was persuading that person to believe the gospel truths, and they did not want to do that. But that's where I stand. I don't know if you guys have any other views on that as far as exorcisms, and is that something we should be doing?
You know, look at the time. Yeah, so it's crazy. I would say that if I was in that situation, I do believe that people are possessed still today. I do believe that happens. I do believe that, you know, through the power of God, that those demons or demon can be made to flee through the power of God. So I think all three of us are in agreement with that. I think real quick, one of the things to keep in mind here is that in the spiritual warfare conversation, that a lot of times people start believing, especially in the deliverance ministries, they start believing this is how we are sanctified. This is the path that we grow to become sanctified. That's not the general pattern in the Word of God. Ephesians 6 is a good example of that. Generally, the way that we are sanctified is not by chasing demons around. Generally, that's not how it happens. If you think about the testimony of Scripture, it happens where we read the Word of God and we submit our life in obedience to the Word of God. We repent of our sin. So there is a world out there where there's like, you know, if you're going to grow in sanctification, you got to find the demon behind lust, right? There's a demon behind anger. There's a demon behind lust. There's a demon behind materialism. I would say that's probably not the case. And what Scripture tells us is the primary way that we are growing and being sanctified is what we know, submitting our lives to the Word of God. That doesn't mean that demons don't exist. They do. And I think that still happens. But I think, in my opinion, that would be the exceptional case.
And because of time, I'm going to skip forward to right here, okay? Matthew 12:29 and Mark 3:27 record that Jesus said that we are to bind the strong man before we can plunder his house and have people free to respond to the gospel. Isn't this saying that we are to bind Satan? So thoughts on that? I think we've answered some of those questions already as the worship team is getting ready for the second service here. We're going to be wrapping these up, but only Jesus can and does this. We cannot. Billy, any thoughts on this?
The context of these passages is talking about what Jesus is doing. He is the one that is binding the strong man by coming to this earth, by building his kingdom. Like, he has to first plunder the strong man, and then he can take over. You know, Satan is not the king of this world anymore. Okay? Jesus is. And so that's the context of these two passages here. It's the fact that Jesus' kingdom has come and crashing in and destroying the works of the devil. That's what's happening. And so that's how I would see that.
Right. And there's a lot that we could talk about that. We're just going to move through this. Can a Christian be under a generational curse like that spoken of in Deuteronomy, where it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So can a Christian be under a generational curse? And the reason we ask that is because there's teachers that say, yes, absolutely, you need to get free from that. I say the answer is no, that a Christian is not under any curses since Christ became the curse for us. Christ redeemed us, it says in Galatians 3:13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it says in Romans 8:1. But guys, any quick thoughts that you had about that as far as generational curses and if somebody is fearful of that?
I would go to Ezekiel 18 because we're in the Old Testament talking about those other things. So Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So it's an individual thing. There's not some generational curse just because your father was a drunk or just because your mother was X, Y, or Z. That does not continue down the line and have to be you. Okay, there's many of us in this room, I'm sure, who can attest to that. I mean, I can. I'm going to be honest. You know, there's lots of things I should be because of my family if generational curses were true. One of my favorite stories is Vodi Balcom. I don't know if you know him as a pastor. He's tremendous. He was born to a single Buddhist mystic mom in the middle of Compton, South Central L.A. He probably shouldn't be a Christian, but today he's a pastor. He's working at a ministry in South Africa at a university. Like, he's doing great things. If generational curses were true, he should not be doing any of that. But praise God, he is.
Right, and then we've, guys, and I just encourage you guys, we'll just make some copies of this or put it online. Lots of verses to go along with that. Wrapping it up, yes or no, praying a hedge of thorns around a person? No. Why not pray a hedge of tomato vines around a person? Why not pray? You know what I mean? Sometimes the things are just like, they take a verse and then we hear somebody else has prayed that way or we read a book and we start adopting those things. That there's nothing really magical about that. In fact, that verse is taken out of context.
Let me just say again, you know, mm-hmm. I'm trying to be the nice guy, right?
You so, are.
You know, I'm trying to be the middleman. I have prayed some of those prayers too. I know you have.
We all have, yeah.
So that's where I'm trying to meet you where you're at. Mm-hmm. I've prayed for traveling mercies. Where are traveling mercies found in Scripture? They're not, right?
Paul should have prayed a lot if they were.
Yeah, but what I'm trying to meet you where you're at is like, to pray for safety while you're traveling is just fine. I do that for my kids all the time. But there's not a special prayer, you know, the traveling mercy prayer that
right.
unlocks it, you know.
Right.
And so that's what we have to be careful. Sometimes we use language that we've just picked up from someplace and maybe it's out of context.
Right. That's the important thing to take away from that is that if you read that in Hosea, nothing to do with how we pray it. And it'd be interesting for you guys to go ahead and read that. Walking in neighborhoods, sensing there's a lot of darkness in a particular place, just pray for them. That would be our answer. Pray. Doesn't necessarily mean you need to do an exorcism at the house or anything, but just pray. Billy?
Well, not only pray for your neighbors. Like, if you think your neighbors are doing bad, like, mm-hmm. why do you just stand outside? Like, develop a relationship with them. Go talk to them. If you really think they're that bad off, like, Go talk to them. You know, don't just walk around their house and pray about it. Like, go talk to them.
Right.
We're clearly told to do that.
Absolutely. And then the last one. This is a good one, guys. Very practical. How should we teach our children about spiritual warfare? So, Billy, you got some ideas?
Sure, I'll keep talking. Mm-hmm. Teach them the reality of the devil and demons. Absolutely. Teach them to resist the devil, as it tells us throughout the New Testament. Teach them of the victory that they can have in Christ, more importantly. Please do that. Don't have them walking around in fear. As Christians, we should not. So do not do that to them. Don't scare them with some weird boogeyman. This is not it. Teach them of the power and authority that God has, which is so much greater than the devil or any of his demons. I hope we've made that clear. This is not a fair fight. He's whooped up. He's a defeated foe. Why are we elevating him? Stop it. Christ defeated him. He made him a humiliation. Trust in that. Stop elevating, like all these weird ministries do. They're like, the devil is like some superhuman creature that like runs around and like ruins everybody's lives. Stop it. We serve Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who we serve. Nobody else.
Drop the mic. All right. Amen. Yeah. No, don't throw it. So, guys, that was kind of abbreviated in some ways. I think we covered some of the, got the meat of, out of some of these verses and topics. Thank you, guys, for your questions. We're always open to more questions. We'll continue the spiritual warfare class, picking it up next week. And then this will be, and I'll check with Sherry, but I believe that we'll have some hard copies here. I'll have them here for our Sunday school class next week. And also online, we'll post these. So just look, and we'll have Sherry make sure that it's easy for you guys to get a hold of this. So we're going to close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your authority, your love for your church, God, how you are our shepherd, God. You protect us. You lead us. And we're so thankful, and we're so content with that, Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no wants. Thank you so much, God, for who you are. Let us focus our hearts and our affections on you. In Jesus' name we're praying. Amen. Amen, guys.